Well, it's great to welcome you tonight to our next Deeper Into the Word study together. And it's a real privilege to have Dr. Dan Strange join us tonight. Dan has got so much to help us think through how to connect our Christianity with the culture and the world that we live in. So let's now go and listen to Dan. Well, it's great to welcome Dr. Dan Strange to our Deeper Into the Word Sunday night series, where we want to go deeper into God's Word, but ultimately apply it to our lives and making a difference in today's world. Dan is a lecturer at Oak Hill College and has been there for many years. He's also a husband and a father of seven children. He is a Baptist, so you're in safe territory tonight, Dan. But the one negative about you is you're a West Ham supporter. So tell us, Dan, how you came to be a West Ham supporter.
Well, great to be with you. Thanks, Jonathan. So I'm married into a family which originally came from the East End of London and then had moved to Essex. So as I say, shortly, my wife and I grew up together in the same church. So when I married, I didn't really have a Premier League club that I'd supported. So I kind of married into a West Ham family. And then my father-in-law, who was a West Ham season ticket holder for many years, when he died, the ticket kind of came down to me. So we've kind of been taking our kids along for many years. And so that's how it's happened. But we're getting a bit of a nosebleed being so high up at the moment.
Well, you're even higher than Liverpool.
Yes, I'm sure that pleases you.
It does. I love to see Liverpool descending down the table.
Even though we've only had 5 minutes together, Jonathan, already I've been meant to say that thank you for Jesse Lingard. Well, thank you. It's all you're responsible for our rise.
I'm glad we got that out of the way early, Dan. Dan, tell us a little bit about your family. Yeah. What sort of who you married to, and sort of what age range are all the children in?
Yeah. So thanks. So I was originally I was born in Southend-on-Sea in Essex, so seaside town in Essex. My dad is originally from Guyana in South America. He came over here in the 60s, married my mum. So it was a kind of a mixed race wedding, which was quite controversial at the time. They ended up in Southend. My mum went to a kind of high Anglican church. There wasn't anything for the kids there. So we ended up going to the local Baptist church. So I got converted through the Boys Brigade. So the Boys Brigade's been very close to me over the years and been involved there. My wife, Ellie, we'd kind of grown up together. So we got married when I was quite young. And then, we've got seven kids. Our oldest is a Metropolitan policeman, Noah. He's 23, and down to a seven-year-old, five boys and two girls. And so there's currently kind of nine of us in lockdown because also my wife's mum lives with us as well. So all life is here. So then converted at 16. My wife had been converted the year before, went to study theology and religious studies at Bristol, then worked for UCCF for 5 years just with theology students. And then I've been 15 years at Oak Hill. As you said, I'm an elder at East Finchley Baptist Church, which is a little Baptist church in North London. I'm one of the elders, and the other elders also the pastor.
Wonderful. It's been an incredible journey that you've been on. I had the privilege, Dan, of actually getting your book from a friend plugged in, which I took with me on my sabbatical a year or two ago, and I just remember reading it. I was so helped by it, and in preparation for this today, I read through it again. But before we jump into the sort of the thesis of the book, how did you get involved in kind of thinking culturally and the passion to kind of connect your faith and culture, because that's obviously started a long time before you wrote this book?
So I mean, it started my kind of academic interest has been Christianity's relationship to other religions. So I did my PhD on what happens to people who never hear the gospel. I mean, a common question that lots of people ask. And so because my dad's family had a kind of a Hindu background, I've always been interested in other religions. And then I think over time, I think probably I'm just quite an inquisitive person. I mean, I've always loved, some would say this is probably baptizing my worldliness, but I've always been loved football. I love sport. I've loved culture and music, and just trying to work out how do we understand these things theologically? And then how on earth do we connect the gospel? I think one of the reasons I go to West Ham is you look at those like 30,000 people from a, still generally a West Ham fanship is a white working class background. And you think, how on earth are we connecting the gospel to these people? We're kind of, our existence is so dissociated from that. So I'm really passionate about how we connect the gospel, or how we make connection in a way that are authentic and real, and how we enjoy the creation that God has given us, given that, you know, we are told to fill and subdue the earth.
So Dan, when you look back sort of on this 20 plus year journey where you've been really thinking intentionally about connecting your faith and Christ with culture, how do you think the evangelical church has done? I mean, have you been able to find a lot of resources about it, or have we not done a great job?
Well, I think, I mean, in Plugged In, I talk about these different attitudes that we've had about our relationship with the world outside. And one is, I suppose I call, we just look like the world. We're just kind of liberal in that sense. We just think life is too hard. I'm just going to morph and do what the world's doing. And I don't think that's a biblical option. Then we can kind of look in, and we kind of hold hands waiting for Jesus to come. We don't want to engage. But I think that's not a very biblical response for all kinds of reasons later on. Or we can lash out. We can say, you know, we can get very red faced and say something's, we can get angry. And I just don't think any of those are helpful responses. And in some ways, we reflect all of them. But some church communities are prone towards one or the other. And I'm just trying to work out. I think when I first became a Christian, the wise Christians always say, you know, we're in the world, but not of the world. And it's a very trite thing to say, but actually working it out requires incredible wisdom and discernment and the Holy Spirit to be working, because the kind of questions that we're having to face as Christians today are very complex. And in some ways, there's advantages that we live in a post-Christian context. In other ways, it's a very difficult situation because the influence the gospel has had on our culture. And I think all kinds of Christians have got different views on that. So trying to, for your average Christian to try and work their way through is very confusing, and trying to bring some biblical clarity to that without being so confused that we're just kind of paralyzed.
Yeah. Dan, I was kind of reading your book again yesterday, as I said, and as far as I can see, the thesis of your book is this: to help you process the cultural stories you hear every day, confidence to think about and speak about culture in a way that points to a bigger reality. And I love this bit, the story of King Jesus and his cosmic plan for the world. So could you just expand a little bit on that as we continue this journey through connecting our faith?
So I think the key thing to understand is we're cultural beings as human beings. We make a home for ourselves. All humans do that. It's how we've been made. And if we're not forming culture, we're being formed by it. And you know, where when Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for the glory of God, it means if we're not doing everything for the glory of God, we'll be doing it for some other god. And that's always been impressed upon us, because everything that human beings do to make a home for themselves is saying something about their own deeply held commitments, their own idols, as the Bible would talk about it, their ultimate commitments. And so what I'm interested in is, how do we as disciples of Jesus connect with people and a world that seemingly has no time for God or Jesus or the Bible, but we know are running to God and running away from God at the same time? And what might be some of the ways that we can do that? And how do their stories fit into the one big true story that is the kind of creation for redemption, of which the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus is the center point of the world? How do we connect that story with just reality? And I think part of it is not a frustration, but I know that sometimes as Christians, we're living in our own world, and we're not interacting with the world as it really is, and we're in this kind of little bubble. And how do we do that in a way that where we don't we're not led into sin, so we're not being pulled away by the world, but we're engaging in the world so that we can be faithful and fruitful? And that's what I'm really passionate about. How do we talk about these things? How do we engage with each other in a way that's going to help in our evangelism and in our disciple making, really?
Yeah, so helpful, Dan. And as you move on in the book, then, when I was reading later in the book, you said human beings are either culture builders, culture destroyers, and Jesus Christ is Lord of culture. So could you expand to help us think through what does it mean to be a culture builder and a culture destroyer, and Christ as Lord of culture?
Well, I think as you've been doing these kinds of deeper into the word sessions, it's really important that we think theologically and that we interpret the world out there through the word. I mean, that's Calvin says in the Institutes, you know, we need to, there's two books, and there's the book of nature, and there's the scripture, and we're not to be like kind of blurry men and women who go around. We have the clarity of the word to understand the world. And so the Bible tells us that we are images of God. Being in God's image, it means a lot of things, but I think it means that God is a speaker and a maker, and he creates human beings who are speakers and makers. You know, Adam is created, and then told to classify the animals. He makes up a poem when Eve is brought out of his rib. So as human beings, we instinctively want to make a home for ourselves, and we're told, aren't we, in Genesis, cultural mandate to fill and subdue the earth, to tend and keep the garden. So we're built to be culture builders. God has delegated as an amazing authority, his authority, to fill and subdue the earth, to have dominion. The problem is that we don't live according to God's blueprint. Instead of having dominion, we want to dominate and control. We want to make up the rules, not God's rules, in the way that we live our lives. So rather than building culture, we are culture destroyers. We don't live according to God's blueprint. And so there's a huge breakdown in terms of human beings are still making things, but not in the image of their creator anymore. It's in the image of the gods that we place of the one and true God. And so that's very problematic. And that's why we see so much diversity. And I mean in that in a negative sense, in the sense of people aren't living according to God's plan. We're not building culture as we should do. And so Jesus comes, and by saying Jesus is the Lord of culture, I think it's really important, like in Psalm 8, or that Jesus is the man of culture par excellence. He is the one, fully God and fully man, who has been the only human who completely has dominion. And he shows that in a wonderful way. He heals the sick. He has complete control over nature. He is the one who really is the true image. And so that's a great example for us. But of course, Jesus isn't only an example, he is our savior. And that when he was delivered from death, so we are then saved, and we are united to him. And then I think that when we become Christians, we are able now, we're given back that idea that we can fill and subdue the earth under God's norms again. Not that saves us, but that in our good works, in our works of righteousness, we can follow that blueprint. And so that is what leads to human flourishing in a really positive way. So that's how I think it works. It takes the creation for redemption and says, what does that do for culture? And as human beings, as I've said, we're to take every thought captive for Christ. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. And that doesn't just affect what I do on a Sunday or what I do at a midweek Bible meeting. It means, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord in the way that I do my job, in the way that I enjoy the creation that God's given us, in the way that I bring up my kids, in the way that I'm a husband? If we have a very compartmentalized view of what being a Christian means, we think it's kind of just very narrow, but actually the Lordship of Christ applies to everything. We're to take every thought captive, and that's what I'm passionate about.
No, and God has given you an incredible gift to think in that way, Dan. So as I reflect on what you've said there now and what I read in the last few days, you know, you think theologically about nearly everything you do. And in your book, sort of halfway through, you exhort the reader to stop and think. So like when you're at the West Ham game and you're joined with the 30 or 40,000 other worshippers, and you've got the worship outfit and you go down the streets of London, and in a pre-COVID world, you smell the different cultures that come out from the different restaurants. How could you help normal people like us start to think about connecting our faith, you know, practically?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the stop and think thing's interesting, Jonathan, because it comes from that passage in Isaiah where the idolater is making their dinner, their supper, and then with the fuel that they've used to make the supper, they then build an idol and worship it. And Isaiah says, this is absolutely ridiculous. Why are you doing this? And that's the thing. No one stops to think. And I think a lot, I mean, this is true of Christians, how much more of non-Christians as well. I mean, people aren't thinking about these things because we don't think about worldview. We think with our worldview. And so people are just living their lives. And I think Isaiah wants us, but also wants to help other people to stop and think about what they're doing. You know, do you know that you're worshiping something that you've just made your dinner out of? It's those kinds of things. And I think part of it, I mean, again, I'll use this example. For example, in the way that I am passionate about my football team, which I am passionate about, I've known over the last few years, not just when they're winning, but also all the time, whether if West Ham wins or loses, that can affect my mood. And I've been thinking to myself, okay, that's sometimes good, but often that's not good. How can those little things affect me in a way that's going to not make me more like the Lord Jesus? And so what do I have to practically do? And maybe at the end, I'll give you some examples of how that's been in my experience. But it's just trying to say that not in a way that we don't enjoy culture or we don't enjoy the good things that God has given us. God has given us such amazing things as in terms of having a dominion over the earth, but we can't do those things thoughtlessly or uncritically. And, you know, I know my own heart and you know your heart as well, deceitful above all things. And so being always thoughtful and critical in a good way, not that we don't enjoy culture, but that we are doing things thoughtfully and sometimes cautiously. I think we'll come onto that when we talk about technology shortly, but how we are kind of stepping back sometimes and saying, I'm not just going to go with the flow. I'm not just going to mindlessly consume. I need to kind of stop and think. And that's where it's really important that we do that and that we help each other as Christians and especially as local churches to do that together in our own particular local settings.
So helpful, Dan. So when you're at that moment and you're stopping and thinking about the cultural moment that you're in, how then when you're at that sort of fork in the road, do you know what to confront and what to kind of appreciate or to engage with or to go on a further journey of consuming and bringing the story of Jesus? How to help us through, you know, particularly in Northern Ireland, we live in a divided culture historically. Two sides to a wall, one community lives on one side, one lives on the other side. So how do we know when to confront something as ungodly? And as you said, some churches are so good at discerning everything that's ungodly and some churches are so desirous of connecting with everything. So help us through knowing how to confront and connect.
Well, unfortunately, the Bible presents it in such a way that it's not so easy to say yes to this little bit and no to this little bit. You've got to think of the whole thing. And the way I describe this is a concept in the book called subversive fulfillment. Let me just try and explain that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the cross of Christ is the opposite of the way the world thinks. It's foolishness. And so there's a sense in which the gospel always confronts idolatrous culture. But also in that passage, Paul talks about two different ethnic groups, Jews and Greeks. Jews are people who look for signs and power, and Greeks look for wisdom. That's to say, they are different cultures, different ethnicities, with different hopes and dreams and desires. Jews are not Greeks, Greeks are not Jews. And so the question becomes then, and we see that in the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul is still able to say Christ confronts culture, but to those who have been saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, we might read that and say, wow, Paul's kind of doing a felt needs gospel. You mean Greeks are looking for wisdom and Jesus is wisdom. Jews are looking for power and Jesus is power. That's exactly what Paul's saying. It's in precisely the opposite way that Greeks and Jews expect. They don't think power and wisdom will be found through a crucified, despised Messiah. But Paul still makes the connection. And so in answer to your question, it's saying that idols are parasitic on the truth. They're always working off something that's good in creation. You know, I mean, you can talk about We can talk about, you know, supporting your football team or the loyalty or the community that that gives. That's a good thing. You know, people who idolize the perfect romantic relationship, or they idolize, or they have a, you know, they're obsessed about educating their kids so that they can have the education that they never had. Education's a good thing. Family's a good thing. The question is, have those penultimate things become ultimate things? We shape our priorities and dreams and hopes around those things. Now, when we put Christ at the center, we will then be able to see how those things have flourish and order, and we can enjoy them. But when we have disordered loves, that's the problem. And so I would never want to say that something can be completely bad, because there's always, idols always work off the good stuff. So we have to be discerning and to say, what's the good stuff here that we've distorted? How do we put it in its rightful place? And that's how how idolatry works. It's not simply saying, you know, this little bit's bad, this little bit's good. It's the whole thing, and saying there's a complex going on here. How do we see how the gospel both confronts and connects at the same time? And sometimes, yes, some things are so kind of, you think, how can there be anything good out of certain things? But if we think that there's something bad in anything in creation, that's not the biblical view of creation. The fact is that God has created everything good, but we take it and we fashion it and we inflate it to be a God that it can't be. And that's why we find those things frustrating. That's why those things never give us the ultimate satisfaction that we're looking for. Does that make sense?
No, that's so helpful. Just our heart's false worship in the culture that God has placed us. Dan, for the last 20 years, you've studied culture theologically, pastorally, personally. But the last 20 years has seen the explosion of the online world. And whether we like it or not, even living in a COVID world, we've been forced even more so to live in front of tablet screens, smartphone screens, laptop screens. And many people will have watched The Social Dilemma. It's a Netflix documentary that came out with folks that have tried to disassociate themselves in some way from being intimately involved and being part of Facebook and Google and Amazon and all the big tech companies. So help us think through that sort of social dilemma. And is there algorithms that are manipulating our false worship and our desires? And is that why we scroll for hours and can't find what we're looking for?
Great, great question. Okay. I'm going to take one step back and then I will directly answer the question. So first of all, I want to kind of demystify technology in the sense that in a certain sense, social media and the technology that kind of enables social media to happen is no more technological than me eating with a spoon, i.e. technology is technology. It's how we take creative things for our own kind of pragmatic use. So in a sense, there's nothing particularly special or demonic or whatever about technology per se, because I don't think anyone will say we shouldn't be eating with utensils, because, you know, we've been made to fence the earth. We've been made to be creative. So that's a good thing. So in a sense, technology is neutral to a certain extent. I mean, it's more complicated than that, but I wouldn't want us to kind of demonize just because we have something. And the fact is, we would not be able to be having this conversation today were it not for the media to do that. And I think the printing press was a good idea. And I think, you know, so that's the first thing to say. The second thing, and a friend of mine, I knew I was going to answer this question, and he came back to me with a great little quotation from Douglas Adams, who, you know, the scientific writer. Just listen to this. Douglas Adams wrote that, number one, anything that's in the world when you're born is normal and ordinary and just a natural part of the way the world works. So when you're born, anything that's in the world, you just think is normal. Anything that's invented between when you're 15 and 35 is new and exciting and revolutionary, and you can maybe get a career out of it. And then thirdly, anything invented after you're 35 is against the natural order of things. Well, I think that's true in terms of how we view technology. Our kids growing up, all this stuff they think is normal. Us I don't know, I'm middle-aged, but, you know, I'm struggling with some of the technology and think it goes against the natural order of things. But of course, I was growing up in the 80s when my parents were thinking that the things I was growing up with were kind of revolutionary. So there is a relative nature to it. So one, technology, we need to demystify it. Two, it is relative to a certain extent. Having said that, I do think there is something about the way that social media works that we need to be aware of. And I'm glad you sent me these questions, because I feel as bewitched, bothered and bewildered as anyone else. And although I'm interested in the theology of culture, sometimes the tech stuff does kind of, it does confuse me, because on the one hand, I engage with it, but then I'm questioning, should I be? So on the algorithmic stuff, let me try and explain it as it's been explained to me. So algorithmic technology is used by social media companies to influence the kind of content that we see online. So as we consume more content, media companies track that consumption and kind of form a picture of the kind of things that people like us like, joy, and then they feed that thing back to us to promote it to the top of our feeds. So that's basically what's going on. And it's bound to shape us in a number of ways. And I think a few things to note, again, some friends have helped me try to think this through. One, it does keep us addicted to our screens, because media companies are part of the attention company. They want eyeballs on advertisements. That's how they make their money. So they compel us to scroll and click so that we are focusing on the things that they know that we like to look at. And of course, that will profoundly shape our time, because we spend a lot of time because we know the things that we like and we like the things that we like. So there is a kind of an addictive element to it, which I see in myself. Secondly, it does reinforce our opinions. If I'm exposed only to what I like, I'm really going to have to be challenged or have any challenges that are different to mine. And, you know, there's lots of fancy words that people have spoken about this: cyber balkanization, the splinter net. And I've seen this, you know, you've seen this in COVID with Christians in echo chambers, you know, in such very different camps, and that kind of balkanization or that sectarianism. I think sometimes social media can kind of exacerbate that. And it can make me blinkered, and then I'm not able to constructively understand difference. And at worst, it will make me intolerant. And again, I know my own heart. And then thirdly, I think there's a sense in which it does cheapen our tastes. I want to argue that at the end of the day, we're made for more profound interactions than media consumption. And we're made to find our satisfaction in God and his word. And if all of our time is spent being consumers and just looking at myself and the things I like, my individual tastes, then we're not going to be distracted by the glory of the Lord. And it'll be very hard for us to be challenged by the scripture, because we won't like the bits that scripture says because they disagree with us. But all of our kind of tuning is to just look at the things that we like. So I do think there are some real dangers or things that we need to be aware of in our media consumption, and almost fight against those tendencies that just focus on what these companies think that I am like. And because they're very powerful, and I know the sinfulness of my own heart, I think that's what probably leads some Christians to say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Now, that might be the case for them. I'm not sure I don't think there is a blanket. We shouldn't engage with this at all. But I do think we need to be thoughtful and watchful and critical, and be aware that these things are going on. I think we can be quite naive. I mean, one of my sons criticizes me sometimes because I watch a kind of a reality television like X Factor, and I think it's all real. And he's telling me, he knows a bit about the industry, and says it's completely fabricated. And that's the thing. We can be very naive and just go along with what's going on. Not that we all become kind of massive conspiracy theorists, but we need to understand that there are bigger things going on here, and this algorithmic technology does exist, and we need to be aware of it. There you go, long answer. I hope
that's really helpful, but that's really, really helpful. Dan, you mentioned there your son, as a father of seven, there might be people watching here tonight who have a 8-year-old girl who's the only one in her primary school class who doesn't have a phone. There might be somebody watching here tonight who also has a 13-year-old boy who's the only person in school who's not on Instagram or Facebook or TikTok or Snapchat. As a father of 7, how do you sort of counsel those different scenarios and handling media, consuming media?
Well, I was saying to you, John,
you must be an expert. You must be an expert at this now.
This is the question that I've been dreading. And do you know what? I think as a father, and I think it's really hard. And given I've had quite a long scope of the 23-year-old down to a 7-year-old, it's interesting. My older kids now, they're always going on at me because they think that we're much more lax with our younger kids, and they didn't have the tech that they now. Partly that's that relative thing again, that things change. So I do think, look, I mean, it's going to sound trite, but I think it's hard to give any hard and fast rules. I think we need to know what's going on in the way this technology works. I think we need to understand, on the one hand, that for some kids growing up now, to engage in this media is just about normal communication. It's how people communicate. And so to kind of completely put a ban on all of it would be strange. It would be a much more retreatist. Having said that, the stuff I said before about educating our children as to how this stuff works is important. And then I think it's about being able to talk to your kids and having the relationship with them where you can challenge what's going on. And that's about your own relationship with your children. It's about trust. It's about not having all the time very didactic teaching points, but doing it in a very kind of subtle way, watching stuff with your kids. I mean, that's what we've been trying to do a little bit, is let's watch a film with them and let's talk about it together. Now, because the kids know what I do, they're constantly saying to me, oh, Dad, you know, we don't have to do an essay on this story or whatever. But there's a sense in which if we can talk about that. And some of it is wisdom and just knowing how the technology moves as well. I mean, you know, none of my kids will be seen dead on Facebook. I mean, Facebook is a kind of a middle class evangelical pastime, not one for kids anymore. But it's knowing about those things. And if, I suppose, as parents, if we just stick our head in the sand. So I do think the engagement stuff is important. And sometimes, yeah, we will want to be gently steering us to be doing other things. One of the things when I read Plugged In, is what the book's not about, which I hope future writing will be. It is a lot about consumption, but we're not just consumers. We need to be creators. And I think especially in lockdown, the opportunity as families to do things constructively together that isn't just about consumption. And some of that is about real life physicality. It is about, let's cook together, let's go for a walk together, let's spend time together, talking, read, those kinds of things, those quite basic things. But it is very easy just to be saturated and just be consumers, especially in terms of media, when we're all in these different kind of these different worlds. The opportunity to be together as a family, I think that's important. But I mean, in honesty to your question, I know you said it might encourage people watching this. I found it really hard. And I think although my mum's a believer, my dad wasn't a believer, which meant that I didn't grow up in a family background where there was kind of habitual Bible reading or habitual prayer or talking about Christian things. I mean, my mum was a Christian when we went to church, but it wasn't like that. And so I think even now, 23 years on after being a father, it still hasn't been instinctive to me. And so there's a kind of, I'm fighting against myself in making sure that these things happen. And I'm sure I've made a lot more errors, or I haven't been as discerning as I should be. But you know, that's communicating the struggle. But I think, you know, I'm not defeatist. I think, okay, how do we do this from now? So
that's really helpful. Do you have any rhythms, Dan? You know, obviously, if all the children were in your house or now some adults, you know, is there 9 people sitting at your dinner table with mobile phones? You know, are there periods of times where you personally, or as a family, say, well, in the same way God said, create and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion, and one day take a break? you know, technology's following us everywhere. We're all working from home. And when are we working and when are we not working? Do you think the Sabbath principle should be instilled in any way?
Yes, I think it works out. I mean, it some of that does depend upon how you understand Sabbath at that point. I think the habit or ritual is not a dirty word. I think sometimes for Protestant conservatives, we just associate it with other Christian traditions. But working out habits and how do we get into habitual patterns of things, I think is a good thing. And I think it's working out what are the rhythms of life whereby we can spend time naturally together. And yeah, I know lots of parents who have rules about kind of when things can be looked at, when things can't be looked at, what are the kind of the modifications on things, you know, all of those things. I think, again, in some ways it is quite family specific. I think it's great to have advice and to look for advice within the church family. And obviously, you know, we can help each other. I think for parents to have the autonomy to be able to make those decisions for their own children is really important. Having said that, there's a lot of good stuff out there. You know, Tony Reiki's books on, you know, 10 things that your phone is doing to you, all of those things. I've probably slept walk a bit more than I should have done into realizing that in terms of the technology. So I do think rhythms and routines are important. And, you know, in some ways, COVID land has given us some new rhythms and routines. It'll be interesting when we get back out into reality what that's like. But if we can help each other do that, as in our local church communities, I think that's really important. Yeah,
that's really helpful, Dan. Sort of the last main bucket of questions is how we might use technology and media in an evangelistic and discipleship way. Probably wasn't one of the questions specifically, but if the Apostle Paul was alive today, how do you think he would use technology and, in a sense, more the media online world? And then sort of the second question coming out of that is, and probably the final question, churches have struggled with whether they should do broadcasts and can church be online? So sort of if the Apostle Paul was alive, how would he use sort of media and technology to get the gospel out? Because as you know better than I do, as we read Acts, he was so focused on getting to the next city and the next town so that those who had not heard might know. And then if you give him the internet, what would he do? And then as church, you're a church elder, yeah, how would you seek to shepherd people living in COVID and coming out of it with technology?
Oh man, you're
two easy questions to finish.
You're setting me up for a fall, given the millions of people have pontificated on this over the last year. Okay, this is my understanding of it, or some ideas. So again, if technology is neutral in a certain sense and we need to use wisdom in the way that we use it, then I do think technology can be used for the good. I mean, obviously, like the spoon illustration. And so, the fact that we can meet like this. I mean, one example would be in doing our Zoom services at church, that we've been able to be interacting with our mission partners in Turkey and in other places in a way that we haven't been able to do normally. Having said that, I am quite strong on, we are physical bodies in a physical creation and we need to be together bodily. I think bodily interaction is really important. And so I'm probably of the view that virtual church is virtual, as in for a time this has been necessary and God has given us the technology to be able to meet like this, but I don't think it should be the norm. I think we should be itching together physically. I think we should be not surprised that maybe we've been struggling spiritually because we haven't been able to be together and have fellowship, have the means of grace. So I think there is something about the way that we are being created bodily that is not fully human in a certain sense. And that's why I'm, you know, I think the complexities come, you know, as we're thinking about, you know, do we go back on March the 8th? We go back to face masks and no singing. You know, it's still complicated. I'm not saying it's an easy decision. So I do think there is the bodily nature of communication is really important. But having said that, I think we're a church that's thinking about like midweek prayer meetings, for example, given that in London, people come in from all over the place. Do we think about having once a month? Because in some ways, more people have come to our prayer meetings because now in some ways I'm thinking that can't be. But the fact is, that's where it is. And do we think about having a mixed economy? I mean, there's lots of questions, not just for church, but for things like theological education, all of those issues. But I think I come back to the importance of physicality and the bodily nature of how God has made us means that I don't think Zoom church is the norm. Is that okay to say?
That's really, really helpful, Dan. And the whole interview's been so helpful. And do you have any kind of concluding words of encouragement or exhortation? Somebody might say, if they were being really honest, they might confess, particularly in this moment in technological development, particularly with their smartphone, they might say, I'm a bit of a mess. I can't live without it. I just find myself endlessly scrolling down the rabbit holes and with the algorithms evening in lockdown because I can't go anywhere. And what sort of encouragement would you give the Christian tonight if they're in that place?
So practically, I would say, like any habit forming or habit breaking thing, there are very practical things that we can do in terms of having kind of set times or rules, or, you know, I think those things are helpful, but I wouldn't want to leave it at that because that's just legalistic. At the end of the day, we want to be, we're distracted, easily distracted. And we want, you know, that it's that kind of the expulsive power of the new affection. It's to be distracted by Christ and his glory, which means that we don't really want to spend all of our time on the internet because, or on social media, because we want to be with God's people. We want to be getting to know Jesus more, and not say it's an either or, but you know what I mean? I think it does go back to the football thing. I think I do worry about myself when I'm more excited about West Ham being fourth in the table than I am about being with gathering with God's people. And I know what that does to me physiologically. And so that is a warning sign that something is not right. My priorities are wrong. Not that supporting a football team is wrong, but when I'm more excited about the game than I am about aspects of being together with God's people, sitting under his word, then that means that there's something disordered going on. And I think that there are kind of telltale signs. And, you know, I think as we're not individuals, we are part of local churches where, you know, you as the leadership and as the membership need to be helping each other in doing things together that can make sure that we're glorifying in the Lord Jesus and not just distracted. But it is the kind of it. I can't just say, don't be distracted. We need to be distracted by something else, something greater, something more powerful. And we do believe that God's Spirit is working in the believer, that work is going on. We are being made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though it is very, it can be very concerning, we're not fatalistic about it. We believe in God's Holy Spirit. We believe in the doctrine of sanctification. We believe that God is doing a work in us. And I think that, our heart is being warmed to love Jesus more and more. So I take real comfort in that, even though there are very practical things that I think we can do to make sure that we meditate on God, on the Lord, and not simply scroll, as it were.
Dan, this has been so helpful. Our time is gone, and thank you so much for all that you're doing. We will, of course, be recommending your book, Plugged In, but we just want to wish you the Lord's blessing as you continue to connect Christ with culture and encourage his servants and his people to follow him.
It's great to be with you. I've got great fondness for Bangor, especially because my wife studied at Queen's. She's English, but she did psychology. She had family in Bangor, so she went to Bangor every weekend from Queen's. So I've been over there a few times. Love teaching over there. And blessings to you at Hamilton Road.
Thank you so much, Dan.
Well, I hope you've been challenged by all that Dan has had to share with us tonight about how to connect our faith and our Christianity to the culture that we live in. And if you want to find out more, as you've been hearing us talk about already, you might want to get Dan's book, Plugged In, which again will help you go further and deeper in how to connect God's word in the world that you live in. If you follow the link at the bottom of the page, you'll be able to find out how to get the book and get 10% discount. So we do hope you'll be able to join us next week on Deeper Into the Word.
Thank you for listening to Deeper Into the Word. We hope and pray it has been a blessing to you. To access more teaching from Hamilton Road Baptist, please visit our Facebook page and YouTube at Hamilton Road Baptist.